Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to an unusual Thursday morning dividing line. Of course, changing the schedule due to my teaching right now. And just a reminder, we won't have a program next week because I'm flying out to New Jersey to speak at Trinity Fellowship Church. Look forward to meeting those of you out in that particular neck of the woods. But, of course, I have been announcing on the blog a major announcement for today. And I do not want to be like folks on various television programs who say we're going to be saying X, Y, or Z, and then they make you wait half an hour and do it at the end of the program. That's not a nice thing to do, though it would keep you hanging around. It would also cause a tremendous amount of complaints. And I know that today we have the great privilege of having Milo Hotzenbuehler in the audience, and I know that he would probably explode. Which would be a bad thing if I waited for too long to get to the announcement. Obviously, one of the things that people have been asking about the cruise is, well, is there going to be a conference? Is there going to be a debate, et cetera, et cetera? And I didn't want to do the conference thing. Conferences are wonderful and fine, but they're also a tremendous amount of work, and they're exceptionally expensive. And the cruise is a shorter cruise than normal. And so... because of the fact that we're going to have such an intensive class on the cruise itself, that really, to me, is the conference part. A lot of folks haven't been in school for a long time, so doing 4 hours a day as it is going to be pushing most folks, especially with the pre-reading and things like that, that is going to be a part of the cruise. So, but I did want to try to arrange a debate. The problem was, think about it, if the cruise is Monday through Friday, that caused the problem because I have done one debate on a Sunday and didn't like doing it, but I was forced to do it. And we don't want to do that. And so at the best you could do would be to have a debate on a Saturday, and now you've got a day where we somehow, people who are traveling far from home have to somehow find a way to get to a church. There are some local churches we could go to there, of course. So we had a great relationship up there when we did the John Dominic Crossan debate and the conference there and things like that. But still, it there's all sorts of logistic nightmares to deal with in something like that, too. So when I contacted, I had certain ideas as to what I wanted to do. And if you're familiar with the topic of the cruise, the cross, it's historicity and theology. Now, most of our listeners, when you hear theology of the cross, you understand we're talking about atonement and substitutionary atonement and the extent of the atonement, nature of the atonement, foundation of the atonement, relationship of justification, all these things. But historicity? You might wonder why that is. Well, that's because there are a whole lot of people in this world that don't believe that Jesus Christ died upon a cross. And I'm not talking about the Jesus seminar where you have some questions about that or various people today who are attacking the historicity of the accounts from a liberal perspective. I am, of course, talking about the Muslims. And so my first desire was to set up an Islamic debate on the historicity of the cross. And I'm going to play a sound clip here to give you an idea of who has agreed to debate me on the subject of the crucifixion of Christ.
So then, in the Muslim understanding, there is no need for the cross.
Yes, those of you who are familiar with our previous programs know that you were just listening to the voice of the man I will be debating On Friday night, the 19th of October, 7 p.m., SeaTac Marriott in Seattle, which means at the end of our debate, end of our cruise, we will get off the ship, and as a group, we will go to the SeaTac Marriott, and that evening, we will have a debate with Muslim apologist Shabir Ali on the subject of the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Yes, sir.
Now, I'm curious, given that this will be at the end of a cruise on the cross, will that mean that the audience questions will be a little more intelligent?
Well, you know, the audience questions should be pretty good, because that's what I'm excited about, is that everybody on the cruise, instead of, as it has frequently been in the past, for example, the last time when I debated Spong, then after that, I addressed various issues with the group on the ship about homosexuality. Well, but they had already seen the debate. This time, what we do on the ship and the study together, we will all, in essence, together be preparing for the debate together. And I think especially those on the cruise will get a whole lot more out of seeing the debate. Because of the preparation that they have put into it. And I think there will be much more anticipation on the part of those who are on the cruise, because of the fact that as a group, we will be working toward a defense of what we're studying during the course of the cruise itself, within the context of the class, and as we have interaction with one another, and as we have the theology talks and things like that, it's just going to be an incredible, incredible opportunity to do this. And of course, you all know, you've if you have not had the opportunity of listening to, or even better, watching the debate between myself and Shabir Ali from Biola University this past May, I would highly recommend it to you. I mentioned at that point in time to Shabir that I would love to arrange future debates. The one I mentioned to him, in fact, and this is the first time I'm mentioning this, may well take place, because in speaking with Shabir on the subject of this debate in October in Seattle, he mentioned that he may have been successful in arranging a location and getting things rolling on a debate in Glasgow in May. And so I'm very excited about that. I very much want to make sure that that happens as well. So that looks like there will be two major debates this year, one in May, one in October, on the subject of Islam. And I would be looking at doing the Deity of Christ debate in Glasgow. And some of you may notice, of course, that so far, if both of these debates take place as scheduled, Lord willing, the first three debates that I will have had with Shabir Ali, I will have been in the defensive on each one of them. Obviously, plans are also in the offing of future topics which would reverse that role and would address specifically Islamic claims as well. But it is certainly an honor for me to have the opportunity, first, to have defended the inspiration of the text in the New Testament, next, to defend the deity of Christ, and then the crucifixion of Christ for the sins of God's people. So those are all things that we are working on right now. So if you will look at the blog even right now, an article has posted, came up right at the beginning of the dividing line itself, that gives you some of these details. This will be Friday night, October 19th at the SeaTac Marriott. We will have a page for you probably late this evening, early morning, that will give you all the rates. Even if you are not able to go on the cruise, and we understand that, you know, for various providential reasons, some folks who just very much want to go on the cruise are not able to do so. But even if you cannot, if you will get registered at the Marriott, get your rooms, I would assume that there will be a listing through the webpage of how you can do that, how you can get that taken care of so that they know that you're with our group, get our rates, et cetera, et cetera. If you do that by March 1st, then you will have free access to the debate. The debate is, you have to have a means of controlling the crowd and the size. I believe that our maximum size is about 750 people. We had 2,500 people at Biola, and we are going to do everything that we can to let folks in the Seattle area know. And I think the subject and the whole context of Islam and Christianity will mean that we will probably fill that place up. So what I'm saying is, procrastinators, beware. Because this will be a ticketed event. We have to do it that way. We have to be able to control people coming in and people coming out and so on and so forth. So you will be able, if you have your SeaTac Marriott reservations made by a certain time, then there will be no cost in the debate. The debate costs entrance, again, 750 will be the maximum, so you need to take care of that, need to work on it, hit it this evening if you can. Starting today, the cost is only $5, but it will go up after a certain point in the future to 10. I mean, in comparison to most things, that's not much. you can buy, two meals at McDonald's for that, but still, those will need to be checked. We will need to take care of those types of details. So I'm just tremendously excited about this. I'm very thankful that we were able to work this out. We literally had to be a little bit concerned in our setting of dates about Ramadan, the Islamic holiday of Ramadan. But we've been able to work around those issues. And so Friday night, October 19th, at the conclusion of the Alpha Omega Ministries cruise and the class on board on the cross, its historicity and theology, we will be having a debate there in the Seattle area, there at the SeaTac Marriott with Shabir Ali on the subject of the crucifixion of Christ. I will be able to give you the exact phraseology of the thesis fairly quickly, but I will be defending that Jesus Christ voluntarily gave himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary in the place of God's people. And so that will be what is going on. That's the big announcement. I'm extremely excited about this, very, very happy about this. And as we get more details in regards to the specific date in mid-May in Glasgow, I will, of course, let you know about that, too, for our huge Glaswegian listening audience, which I think might be two or three, but make sure that everyone there in the UK is also well aware of the fact that we are working to set that up as well. So I am extremely excited about this. Shabir Ali is a very intelligent man. He knows how to present his case. He has debated this subject before. And I, of course, have listened to his debates on this subject before, and will have listened to them numerous times again by the time we get there. And so I'm exceptionally excited about this, and I hope you are as well. I hope those of you who have already signed up are excited that you, in essence, are going to get to have an opportunity to be a part of the preparation for this debate. Your participation, your being in the class, your interactions in the class, the fact that you will have a part, in essence, in the debate itself that no one's ever really had before, I think will be extremely exciting. And if you were sitting on the fence, you might just hopefully fall off the fence at this point onto the right side of things and get signed up, because it is going to be a tremendous time in the Lord during that period of time when we're on the cruise. So there's our big announcement. I want to play for you a portion of some of Shabir Ali's presentation on this very subject, so you'll have an idea of why it is that we are dealing with two areas, the cross, its historicity, and theology, because you can't separate the two out. The proclamation of the cross from the Christian faith is a historical proclamation. I was listening to D.A. Carson lecturing while riding yesterday, and one of the points that he made that I've made many times as well is that while there are many religions where there are fundamental things that could be denied or disproven, and the religion continue on because the religion is primarily just based upon personal experience, if the bones of Jesus Christ were to be found, and somehow this was provable, there would be no Christian faith. Now, there are those who would say that they are Christians, and yet that would not make any difference because, well, Jesus has risen in my heart. But that's not the historical apostolic proclamation of the Christian faith in any way, shape, or form. And so the two are connected together. Jesus Christ died at a point in time in history. When we've addressed the concept of the Roman Catholic Mass, we've addressed this reality that while Jesus Christ is himself eternal, his physical body that he took on was not eternal in that sense, and that the atonement took place in time. It took place in time and history and geography and in space. We can identify when and where and how and so on and so forth. And that's important to the proclamation of the gospel itself. So listen to how both the theology of what sin is, what atonement is, substitution, the holiness of God, how that then interfaces with the historicity of the gospel in these comments, again, coming from Shabir Ali.
Now, what about the cross? Muslims believe that Jesus was not killed on a cross. The Quran says that the Jews boasted that they have crucified Jesus. But the Quran says, وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. They killed him not, nor did they crucify him, but he was made so to appear to them. وَإِنَّ الَّذِينَ اخْتَلَفُوا فِيهِ لَفِي شَكٍ مِّنْهِ. And those who differ concerning him are in doubt concerning him. مَا لَهُمْ بِهِ مِنْ عِلْمٍ إِلَّا تِبَاعَ الظَّنِ. They have no knowledge concerning him, but they follow only a conjecture, a supposition. وَمَا قَتَلُوهُ يَقِينًا. They did not kill him for certain. بَلْ رَفَعَهُ اللَّهُ إِلَيْهِ. On the contrary, Allah raised him to himself. وَكَانَ اللَّهُ عَزِيزًا حَكِيمًا. And Allah is certainly mighty, and he is wise.
Now, let me just stop right there. I can tell everyone in the class, I will be getting the class syllabus up as soon as I possibly can. I'm teaching a class right now and going out of town next week, so I'll try to get taken care of right after that so that you can start your pre-reading and things like that. But I can tell you right now that one of the assignments will be the memorization, not of the Arabic that you just heard, but of the text you just heard. I think any self-respecting, biblically conservative Christian today in our world should be aware of the fact of exactly where it was in the Quran that Shabir was just quoting, exactly what the text is. By show of hands, how many in the studio audience can give me the exact surah and ayah that Shabir Ali was quoting? Not seeing any hands. Rich, how about you? Rich, no on Rich. Oh, okay. Nobody in the studio audience either. You don't see anybody behind you? No. Okay. I'm looking in the channel. No, not seeing anybody in the channel. Yep.
There might be somebody in the break room. I'm not sure.
I ain't seeing too many people waving their hands around. That of course is Surah 4. 157 through 158. Surah 4, 157 through 158. That is simply going to be one of the assignments. We are going to memorize that surah because it is, of course, the singular place in the Quran where the crucifixion of Christ is directly denied.
Now, according to this passage, it appeared to the people that they had crucified Jesus, but they were not sure that they had crucified him. They were in doubt concerning him. On the other hand, what has happened is that it was so made to appear to them. But God had raised Jesus to himself. Muslim commentators on the Quran have said that a semblance was made for the people. Someone was made to look like Jesus, and this someone was crucified. Who exactly was this someone cannot be determined for certainty because the Quran does not say. Some Muslim commentators have said that Jesus had asked for a volunteer from among his disciples, and one such volunteer was put to death after being made to look like Jesus. Some said that a certain Simon of Cyrene was put to death. Of course, the Muslim commentators went around talking to Christians to find out what Christians knew about this event. And they found out that there was a certain report from early on that a certain Simon of Cyrene, who was made to carry the cross for Jesus, was actually made to look like Jesus, and he was crucified instead. In fact, this story is very old, as old as the Gospel according to John. The commentators on the Gospel according to John point out that John has modified the narrative in order to not mention Simon the Cyrene. It is a very important point. And the reason they say that John has modified the narrative to not mention Simon the Cyrene is because in John's day there were some people who were saying that this Simon the Cyrene who carried the cross was made to look like Jesus and he was crucified instead. Some Muslim commentators had picked up a story that in fact Judas Iscariot, the one disciple of Jesus who had betrayed him, who had turned him over to the enemy, was in fact changed to look like Jesus, and he was crucified instead of Jesus.
Now, how would you respond to those claims? These are the claims that are made. It truly does stretch, in my thinking, the credibility of the mind to imagine that the enemies of Christ, who had seen him for multiple years, had been the objects of his scorn and his ridicule, his parables and his teaching. The one who had walked in the temple precincts, the man who had taught on the seaside and on the hillside, the man who had walked their streets and had spoken directly to them that they had tried to trip up over and over again, that somehow, they could be fooled into believing that he was on the cross of Calvary when actually it was someone else, like Simon or Judas. You have to go to the point of saying, well, God supernaturally did a Star Trek routine, you know? He beamed Jesus out of there and beamed a clone in or something. I mean, you really have to go to an incredible length of some type of supernatural activity, not even slightly suggested by anything in the gospel narratives and contradicted by everything in the gospel narratives, all of which date to far earlier than any of these later myths and certainly far later than the Quran itself, the Quran is far later than all of that. Incredible lengths to attempt to explain away the crucifixion, which is part and parcel of the entire message of the New Testament. So that will be a central element of the debate that evening. But of course, I likewise, because I certainly hope and pray, and I hope you will join even now in beginning to pray for this event. My desire is that there will be a number of Muslims in attendance as well, more than there were at the debate at Biola University. I would love to see more folks there. And that would be very, very helpful. Yes, sir?
Well, first of all, being in the back of the room, there were a lot of Muslims there. I mean, I'd certainly like to see a higher percentage. I'd say it was probably maybe two-thirds or a little between 50% and two-thirds Christian.
You really? I didn't see that many people at all.
There were a number. But the thing is that you know, I'm standing there with a camera, and somehow I guess you blend in when you're the cameraman, and people don't really notice you.
Mm-hmm.
And I had a number of times where, you know, Muslims are walking by and they're talking, and I guess in their mind I'm not really there.
Yeah.
And it really hit home. There was this one woman, and I think I mentioned it right after the debate, that,
mm-hmm.
you know, she was clearly upset. She was clearly, you know, it's like, yeah, I'm leaving. I'm not going to put up with this. This is ridiculous. And she was clearly impacted by what was there. So, yeah, we definitely want to have a number of Muslims at the event if we can. The other thing was is that there were a number of folks from Biola afterwards talking to these people.
Yeah.
And again, that's the other opportunity of the ship is learning this stuff so that after the debate is over, you witnessing opportunities tend to pop up after this kind of thing, and you're well prepared after being on the ship. You've got this subject down. You've heard the debate. It's lopsided. You've got The same kind of scenario where,
you're assuming something not yet in evidence to say.
Well, okay. You know, but in that situation it was, and I could certainly tell that a lot of the Muslims that were there were not happy.
Well, there was a situation I remember years and years and years ago. You remember at the City of the Lord out in Tempe when I debated Jerry Mattison on the papacy.
I remember the slamming of the doors in the middle of the debate.
Yeah, and that was lopsided. We had Roman Catholics getting up and walking out. It was so lopsided on that one. And afterwards, the Christians that were there were seeking out Roman Catholics.
Mm-hmm,
I mean,
the
number of little groups that popped up after that there was a lot of witnessing going on. And obviously, especially the folks who are on the cruise, will definitely be prepared to engage the subject and to explain the gospel in that context. So, that would be
a very rare witnessing opportunity. We don't get to rub elbows with Muslims very often, I don't think, in many of our walks of life. And so a lot of situations could pop up afterwards.
Yeah, you never know. But the reason I raise that issue is I want to be able to likewise emphasize the sin aspect and the atonement aspect, not just the historicity, but also the atonement aspect. I want it to be a full, I don't want just to be a discussion of, this odd Gnostic group out here in the second century came up with this weird idea. I would like it to be much more focused upon the full-orbed concept of the atonement and the cross and things like that. So that's the big announcement. That's what's coming up. That's what we're going to be dealing with. And coming up after the break at the bottom of the hour, yet another controversial subject. Some of you have noticed the dialogue or exchange of some levels between Mr. Steve Camp and some folks on the Pyromaniacs Team Pyro blog. Centurion has been the primary, Frank Turk has been the primary person making comments. Steve commented upon a 15-minute video, a beautiful video. I mean, we could run our ministry for 2 years on the amount of money that was spent to put this video together. We truly could. And there has been much going back and forth as to whether this is a good idea, a bad idea. Should we even criticize a good faith effort on the part of what's obviously a very nice man, the pastor that is in this video, to seek to proclaim the gospel, or more popularly today, to share the gospel? Should we even interact with it? Is it just a matter of, hey, everybody has different ways of doing it, and as long as people are here in the name Jesus, all is well. What should we do in a situation like this? Well, I took the time to copy the record the video in MP3 format, and I have selected about 5 or 6 segments here in cues that I have ready to go, and I want to play them, and I want to interact with them, and hopefully do so in a fair fashion. And so we're going to do that right after the break. We'll be right back.
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org. Public Crimes. The Criminal Mishandling of God's Word may be James White's most provocative book yet. White sets out to examine numerous crimes being committed in pulpits throughout our land every week, as he seeks to leave no stone unturned.
based firmly upon the bedrock of Scripture. One crime after another is laid bare for all to see. The pulpit is to be a place where God speaks from His Word. What has happened to this sacred duty in our day? The charges are as follows. Prostitution using the gospel for financial gain. Pandering to pluralism. Cowardice under fire. Felonious eisegesis. Entertainment without a license. And cross-dressing, ignoring God's ordinance regarding the roles of men and women. Is a pulpit crime occurring in your town? Get Pulpit Crimes in the bookstore at aomen.org. This portion of the Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day. What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free, A New Cult, Secularism, False Prophecy Scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book, The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
And welcome back to Dividing Line on a Thursday morning. Just in case you're just now tuning in, don't forget next Thursday won't be here. We'll be here Tuesday, but not next Thursday. Heading over to Trinity Fellowship Church in New Jersey. See the blog for details. Just use the search function. It works really well now. Either one. There are two search functions on the website. Now, there is a video, Stop and Think, that has, of course, been making the rounds. As I said, beautifully made. Of course, if you really aren't into acoustic, beach guitar, you might get tired of the music track after a while, as you will see. There's always something going on. But it is of, I believe, the pastor himself, Pastor Chan, who is taking the world's longest trip to the beach to go surfing. He is obviously doing this in the process. He is walking through this beautiful seaside beach, cliff, rocks, water context. And it is, like I said, very, very well done. It's a very high production value, and there's no questions about any of that. The question obviously comes to what it is that is being presented and the context in which it is being presented. And let's face it, for the vast majority of evangelicals, they would have absolutely no problem with this video. And the reason they'd have no problem with this video is because they are very, very comfortable with a presentation that does not call us to a God-centeredness of the gospel, but are very, very content with a man-centeredness of the gospel and a man-centered presentation. And since that is what they're very comfortable with, that's what they hear Sunday in and Sunday out, they would have absolutely no idea why anyone would have any problem with the presentation of God as a as a person who is on his knees, begging you, to accept his proposal of marriage. And the entire presentation comes from that foundation. Now, there did seem to me to be evidence, that, the pastor at least tries. Two times he mentions the wrath of God. Doesn't explain it very, very broadly, but you've only got 15 minutes, actually 14 minutes, 53 seconds or something like that. So I, you know, this is brief. I've actually asked a friend of mine, if he might be able to pull together a very brief gospel presentation I made last year, in, I think, less time period than that, maybe as somewhat of a contrast, of the approaches. But he does twice mention the wrath of God in passing. But again, what we hear in this is the impact that having a skewed foundation creates. You can say true things, but then you're going to say things afterwards that remove those true things from the context that would allow them to have the proper weight, the biblical weight that they should have. So let's listen to a couple of these clips and comment on them as we go along.
You know, when you laugh, whether you're a person that just laughs your head off, or you're one of those people that just kind of goes, you know, and you try to hold it in. I mean, what is that? What, I mean, stop it. To me, that points to God. That makes me think, you know what? That is amazing that God would create something like laughter.
You know, I understand that, you know, you want to get people to like you and stuff, and that's why you sometimes tell stories and stuff like that. But, you know, even there in California, we have a lot of hatred of the Christian faith. You have a lot of atheists who have broad exposure through the media. And I'm just not so sure that's really an overly compelling apologetic argument, especially since, for example, dogs laugh, too. Did you know the dogs laugh? They're certain kinds of panting they've been able to identify are actually their means of laughter. So when your dog is going like that, that's probably because he likes what you're doing, especially when you're scratching his head and or doing whatever it is and stuff like that. So, but the point is, laughter, is that really a overly strong apologetic argument? I know this isn't a video on apologetics, but given what's out there, isn't there a little bit stronger argument that could be made even in passing? It just struck me as odd, really out of place. Just didn't seem to have any place in this. Now here's the next one.
It's like, you gotta understand that the whole message of the Bible is not about this God in heaven who wants to take from you. It's about this God who wants to give to you. I mean, the fact that the Creator, the one who made all this, actually loves us and wants to give to us. And if you miss out on that, you're gonna miss the whole point of your life.
The whole point of your life is missing out on what God wants to give you? Again, that markets real well, that sounds real good, but the simple question I have to ask is that what the Bible teaches? Is that gonna, you know, I have a tagline on the bottom of my emails, and, it's a line that I first heard from my fellow elder, Don Fry at church, but I've since discovered I Googled it once and it's all over the place because it's very, very true. What you win them with is what you win them to. The message you use to bring them in is going to define the high watermark of what you can call them to. And it's no wonder then that we have entire churches that are really can only go so far because what you've won them with does not allow you to win them to anything higher than that. And so the whole message of the Bible isn't about you. The Bible and its message was true before you were born, long before your grandparents were born. It was true all the way back. It will be true long after we're dust. And I just think we get the really wrong idea and give the really wrong idea. And we say, hey, the whole Bible's message is all about you. So individualistic, so Western. But as long as you stay the central focus, God can never end up having that central focus. That's the problem. with so much of what's out there today. Now, got to give him credit. The pastor tried to talk about God's law. But once again, if you don't start with the proper understanding of what God's message in the Bible is, and God's message in the Bible is about him, it's what he's doing. It is what he is doing for his own glory. It is what he is doing throughout all the generations. It's what he's doing that will bring him glory in eternity. And in our context, it's what he's doing in the church, which I think gets a bad rap later on down the road in this particular presentation. And so if you don't have God as the creator, and that his law then for us flows naturally from his creative purpose in our lives, and that it has a purpose in showing us our sin and pointing us to a redeemer, you're going to end up with a very man-centered view of the law. And you're going to have to convince people that, you know, the law, don't get all mad about the law with God, because really it's for your good. Well, yeah, it is for your good if you are repentant and in proper relationship with God. Other than that, it's always going to be a bummer to you. No two ways about it. So listen, this is the lengthiest clip I've got. It's almost two minutes long, but listen what he has to say. There's a couple good statements, but again, the foundation is where the issue comes in.
The message of the Bible isn't about how there's this awful being up in heaven who's given us these harsh commands that he just forces upon us. I mean, even his commands, people talk about them like they're a bad thing, when his commands are a gift to us. They're a necessary thing. When he says, thou shalt not murder, he's just saying, look, you know, I think your life on earth would be better if you don't kill each other.
I'm going to continue it, but I have to stop it there before I forget it. At that point, I've got to go, oh, wait a minute. you know what? The purpose of my law is, it might be a little better if you just don't kill each other. No, that's not the purpose of the commandment. The commandment reflects God's authority to define human life as sacred, and to both positively command that life is to be saved, as well as to prohibit the taking of human life, and the recognition that God is God and that we are under his control. It's not, you know, hey guys, you know, I'd like to suggest that things might be a little better if you just sort of do things my way. You're not providing a foundation for an authoritative call to repentance when you use that kind of a tactic.
When he says don't steal, don't rip each other off, he's saying, you know, this would be such a better place to live if you guys didn't rip each other off, you didn't lie to each other, you just kind of were honest with each other. And he says, you know, if you could love each other as much as you love yourself, this place would be amazing. But we look at these commands like they're an awful thing, when in reality we know in our hearts that these are good laws. They're necessary. That's why we get annoyed. We get angry when someone violates these laws, because it's a violation of us. It's hurting us. It's hurting someone else. We get angry. We don't want to see justice. You know, there are times when you just want, you almost want to see the wrath of God poured out on someone for violating these laws, because it's destructive. And God's saying, you know what, these laws are for you. I think where it gets tough is when we start looking at ourselves and we start thinking, okay, what about me? Like when I think about myself, I know I've broken these commands. I've broken a lot of the commands. And honestly, there's a side of me that freaks out thinking, you know, what would it feel like to stand before this awesome, amazing God one day and have him question me? I used to not think about it a whole lot, because I used to feel like I was a pretty good person. I feel like, you know, compared to a lot of other people, I'm good.
Freak out? I guess that's... Okay, all right. I guess that's just sort of the Southern California youth thing, I guess. And maybe I'm just showing my age at that point. But stand before this awesome God and freak out, and I admit, I got to be careful that I don't, you know, pick on what isn't actually, you know, relevant to the biblical issues here. But the biblical issue is this really the nature of the law? Does God command everywhere to repent, or does he just suggest your life would be more cool if you did? Or, well, we didn't even hear the word repent, but if you were to agree that his laws are okay, You know, that if you would agree that, you know, he's sort of, yeah, I guess you're right. That it is leaving that element of it up in the air, and that needs to be closed down. We don't have the right to question God on these things. In any way, shape, or form. And as long as we allow man to keep insinuating himself in there and to think he has that foundation, well, it's no wonder then that you end up with the problems that you have in so many churches today along those lines. Now, I guess this next section is what has caused a lot of the controversy and discussion, at least from some of the stuff that I've read. Let's listen to it here.
Listen, if you haven't heard a single thing I've said this whole time, you've got to hear this. Despite everything you've done in your life, God still loves you, and he doesn't want to punish you. In fact, in the greatest act of love ever, God himself had his son come down on the earth, take the form of a man, and be nailed to a cross. You see, Jesus was taking the punishment for our sins. If no one was punished, God would have been unfair because a crime was committed. But the crazy thing is that you and I are guilty. We're the ones that messed up. And then God has his own son punished for us. Why? The Bible says it's because he loves us that much. Guys, this is the most amazing truth in the world. The God of the universe loves you.
Now, God's love for his people is indeed central to the whole concept of the atonement and the God's purposes in it and things like that. That's quite true. But it is not the whole of his purpose. That completely, again, focuses upon man and focuses upon me as an individual rather than the reality that God is glorifying himself and that in that cross, he has provided perfect redemption for a very specific group of people. Without even getting into the Arminian universal atonement theology that underlies the statements that were just made and the incoherence of saying, well, he's made a payment for these sins, but he didn't really make a payment, but he sort of did theoretically, but not really, and it's all up to you. Without even getting into that element of it, which if you're Reformed, you already would agree is less than stellar, really, once again, I want to point to the fact that the focus here is upon a God who's trying to do something, but who really can't do something. And here is a beautiful video of the effects of synergism. Here's a beautiful video of the effects of a form of semi-Pelagianism. A beautiful video that illustrates what happens when you take elements of the truth and then you allow this foreign concept that results in compatibilism, non-compatibilism, free libertarianism and things like that to slide in and determine what you can and cannot say or how you're going to say it. There's nothing here that challenges a person to die to self. There's nothing here that challenges a person to repent of the sinfulness of having of even having a worldview where they think they can judge God. That's sinful. And when you bring people into the church, salve their consciences with a little peanut butter repentance, is it any wonder that those churches then, again, cannot proclaim the whole counsel of God without splitting, without offending these people right out the door? If you're in a church where there are certain clear biblical truths that cannot be proclaimed, well, then you're living the reality of what you win them with is what you win them to. And if you don't proclaim the whole counsel of God, then the Apostle Paul would say, you've got men's blood on your hands. He said to the Ephesian elders, I am innocent of the blood of all men because I have not refrained from proclaiming anything to you. I have proclaimed the full counsel of God to you. Now, not only is that a wonderful thing for the minister to be able to say, but the real issue is, what does it do to the church when you bring people into the church who, in essence, are still focused upon themselves? This continues that. There's only two clips left. This continues that concept.
So you have to make a choice. See, God right now wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to forgive you. Regardless of anything you've done in your life, he wants you. But you've got to choose to accept him.
So you've got a God who will be eternally unhappy unless you help to make him. It's almost like there's a guilt trip here. You know, you need to help God become self-fulfilled. And I neglected earlier to comment on the phraseology, God doesn't want to punish you. Well, what do you mean by that? That almost sounds like punishment is something God's forced to do, in the sense that he would have the freedom to not do that. And the whole point of the matter is that for those in Christ Jesus, their punishment, just and righteous punishment, falls upon their substitute. But are you really comfortable, evidently a lot of people are, but are you really comfortable presenting the idea that when God's wrath comes upon sinners, that this is something that is causing him despair? When justice is finally done in the eternal state, will God be unhappy that it was done? There seem to be a bunch of folks who believe that, but trust me, I'm well aware there are all sorts of folks who really do believe that God's just going to be so bummed out, he's going to be crying. You know, he's just going to be just so unhappy that justice is done. That's why universalists say, well, no, God can never be unhappy, and so therefore he's not going to do justice. He's going to save everybody. Okay? Upon what basis, et cetera, et cetera. But, see, folks don't think about this part. When you've got a man-centered gospel, you end up with a God who's trying to do something, and he just can't get it done. And he tries, and he tries, and he tries. He doesn't want to punish anybody. I would suggest to you that to the person who's outside of Jesus Christ, the bringing of God's wrath in justice glorifies God. Otherwise, God has created, brought injustice into existence, sin into existence, and he's not glorified in the punishment of it? It's the incoherence of this system that just keeps coming up over and over and over again in the context of this. Now, someone just quoted out of context, as it normally is, the passage from Ezekiel. And I'm just going to have to spend some time at some point commenting on the gross misuse of Ezekiel 18 by many people today. I'm not saying the person who quoted it is maybe suggesting it that way. I only saw it scrolling by. But many people go to Ezekiel 18 as if the apologetic that is being argued there in Ezekiel, which is Ezekiel arguing against people saying, we shouldn't obey God because it's already over. It's too late. There can be no repentance. We're suffering for our parents' sins, and so there's nothing we can do. He has a specific context in which he's addressing these things. And when people take that and overthrow the testimony of entire other portions of Scripture that do not have that same context, they're really misusing Ezekiel 18, and we're going to have to get to that sometime in the future. Just have to spend a program and do the whole thing there. But let's get to the last section here. It's a little bit longer, and it really, to me, this is where the invitation in essence is put out there. But instead of an invitation, it's a proposal. Now listen for words like repentance, denial of self, abandonment of sin. Listen especially for anything about the church, anything about God's purposes in uniting us to the body of Christ or anything like that. Or is what we hear primarily just sort of, well, a California surfer type thing, where you can just get together with God and do your thing out on the beach and don't worry about any of the rest of this stuff?
What I'm talking about isn't a religion. It's not about joining some cult or religion. It's just talking to your Creator, having a relationship with Him. In fact, God says we become His bride. He gives that picture of a bride. It's a picture of intimacy. It's a picture of love. It's a picture of a relationship that's greater than any relationship we can experience as human beings. It's intimacy with our Creator. It's almost as though the God of the universe is proposing to you right now, saying, look, I love you. I want to forgive you. I want to spend eternity with you. Man, I'll wipe out everything. He says he'll forgive you as far as from the east is from the west. all the way to the depths of the ocean, because, man, that's where all the garbage from the past is. We'll just put it behind us, and let's start this new relationship. God's begging you. It's like he's on a knee, you know, handing you this ring and saying, man, will you take me? Will you enter into a relationship with me, Almighty God? And you have to say, I do. That's it. It's saying, yes, God, I do. Man, if you hear anything I'm saying, don't go running to some minister, this or that. Just get on your knees, or just go get alone with God and just say to your Creator, you know what? I love you.
Yes, God is on a knee proposing marriage. I thought the marriage stuff in the New Testament was about the church. And there you have the individualism of the West. Me, my Bible in the forest, me, my Bible on the beach, whatever. There's a balance, folks. You've got the extreme on one side where the individual relationship with God is gone, and it's just all the church. It's just all the sacraments of the church and things like that. On the other side, you've got the beach guy with the Bible, and there's no fellowship, there's no relationship, there's no body. And smack dab in the middle, you have the biblical perspective that God is forming a people. And that's plural, by the way. People, you know, there's more than one person who are zealous for good deeds, and there is this thing called the church, and I don't go run to some minister or something like that. Well, okay, the minister can't save you. You definitely need to have that personal act of repentance and faith in Christ, no two ways about it, but what's he calling you to? As far as I can tell from this, having a cool life by getting personal with Jesus. That seems to be the whole thing. The idea of repentance, death to self, a new life with new priorities, relationship to God's people, recognizing the importance of these things, it's not there. It's not there. Now, let's be fair to all of the various and sundry arguments that could be put forward in defense. Many people would say, well, look, that wasn't what he was meaning to do. He's just getting a start here. Okay, but aren't there certain non-negotiable foundational things that you have to include in getting that start? Aren't there certain things that you have to include if you're really going to say you're proclaiming the gospel as the gospel? I think that there are, and they're missing from this presentation. As pretty as it is, as nice a man as Pastor Chan seems to be, they're not there. And what you win them with is what you win them to. And it's troubling. It's important that we talk about these things. I think we need to talk about these things. I think we need to do so without mean-spiritedness or anything like that. But we need to focus upon these things, and we need to ask ourselves, as we look at the church as it exists as a whole today, why is there so little concern about godliness, so little concern about God's truth, application in life? And I really think it comes down to what you win them with is what you win them to. And if you use the least common denominator gospel to start, don't be overly surprised if you're left with nothing but a fellowship filled with people who are still very much in love with themselves, who very much consider themselves to be in charge of this thing called the Christian life. Well, there's my comments. I'm sure I've now offended just about everybody else. So, hey, you know, that's what we do, the thing around here. Don't forget to be watching the webpage this evening, first thing in the morning, for the information that you can get signed up for the SeaTac Marriott, the Shabir Ali debate on the subject of the cross, October 19th. We'll give you more details on the Glasgow stuff coming up, too. Good to have you with us. Don't forget, next Thursday, no dividing line, but we will be here on Tuesday, regular time, 11 o'clock. See you then. God bless. Yeah.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.